Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat off it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through pain, painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own holy and inspired word. Can we turn this evening to Genesis chapter 3? Our text is verse 9, Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. "But the Lord God called to the man, to Adam, 'Where are you?' Adam, where are you?" The words of our text this evening represent one of the most decisive questions ever asked in human history. The question is asked at a defining moment in history. It's a personal question. It's an intimate question. It's a specific question to a specific individual. Yet, it carries timeless and timely overtones for you and I this evening. It's a searching question, a challenging question for you and I, as it was for Adam back then. Where does this question find Adam in the Garden of Eden? Where does this question find you and I this evening? Where are you? Two things I'd like us to consider: Adam's ruin and Adam's restoration. Because this question deals with both his ruin and his restoration. Well, let's ask the question, shall we? Where is Adam? Genesis 3, the narrative concerning the fall, and God is asking, Adam, where are you? Well, evidently, he has fallen from a state of innocence into a state of sin. Adam finds himself in a dark world of lostness. His world is filled with ruin and tragedy. Where there was light, there is now this profound sense of darkness. Paradise lost. Adam, once obedient to his Creator, regulated by God himself, is now disobedient, and he resists God. Adam, once pure and untainted, now emerges polluted and distorted by sin. Compare and contrast what was and what is now. Happiness, contentment, harmony, all of these things are replaced with misery and sadness and conflict. Where there was this delightful picture of life unblemished, there is now, for the first time, a bleak picture unfolding of a world twisted, disfigured, and blemished by this small but substantial word, sin. Adam is no longer righteous. There is a significant change. What has changed? Adam has broken the law of God. He has eaten that which he was forbidden to eat. The tree in the midst of the garden. Give it a wide berth, Adam. Don't go there. Keep a safe distance between you and it. But Adam did take of that tree. One writer puts it like this: in that moment of small rebellion, something large, beautiful, and free was shattered. Adam has lost fellowship with God. Picture it, if you will, there is no longer a signal between the garden and heaven. The line is dead. Adam and Eve are spiritually dead. They can no longer act in a true spiritual way. They are incapable of true spiritual action or godliness. Genesis chapter 3, friends, gives us a snapshot of Adam's self-inflicted tragic world, and by implication this evening, this is your ruin and my ruin by nature as Adam's descendants, as sons and daughters of Adam, as his children. We sinned in him. We fell with him. This is every sinner's ruin and tragedy. Again, I want to ask, where does this question find you and I this evening? Is it well with your soul? This is not a popular story. Adam's tragedy, Adam's ruin, the story of the fall, mythology, many will say to you. It's not really literal truth that we are trying to grapple with here, many will say to you. Some will say it's non-historical narrative. Let's not take it too seriously. Some will say we're dealing here with a fable, with a parable, with a legend. And so people disassociate themselves with Adam's ruin and Adam's sin-sick world. They're saying, that's not my world. And it is it not, becoming increasingly outmoded to refer, to suggest to people that they are sinners because sin is being dismissed out there as something that is no longer relevant to 21st century thinking. In fact, it is arguably now very, very insensitive to call anyone a sinner. It goes against the grain of political correctness to call anything sin. Crime, corruption, diminished responsibility, social circumstances. There's a background issue, upbringing, and the list goes on and on and on. We have moved on from sin, many will say to you. Man is evolving now into something bigger and better, so sin is effectively redundant. Well, if that is the case, then sin is something that we no longer recognize. When sin is no longer the focal point, we lose the plot. The gospel becomes effectively irrelevant. There is no longer, if you like, a bullseye. There is no center point. There is this blurring of the distinction between sin and salvation. But if we take the Bible seriously this evening, and if we are prepared to begin at the book of Genesis, and if we accept that this is the word of God, then we will embrace this reality that sin is on the pages of the Bible. The doctrine of original sin is very, very real. You and I cannot detach ourselves from it. It's a fundamental part of your makeup and my makeup. Every fiber of your being and my being is marred by it. You may feel somewhat uncomfortable with that this evening. You may not even wish to recognize sin in your life, but if you are prepared to answer this question honestly, then you must acknowledge, too, that you also are an inhabitant of Adam's ruinous, sin-infested world. Adam's original sin is your sin and my sin. Adam's failure is your failure and my failure. Adam's choice at this defining moment opens the floodgates of sin, and sin is allowed to engulf humanity. His guilt is credited to the human race, to you and I. That is why Paul summarizes it with the following formula of words: through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Thus, he says, death spread to all and sundry because we sinned. The point is this: we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners, born with a nature enslaved to sin. This is Eden's legacy, and we all belong to Adam's family tree this evening. This is the bottom line. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. The gospel this evening offers a rescue package, redemption through Jesus Christ. That's why we gathered within these walls this morning, as we remembered the death of Jesus. We gave thanks for redemption through Jesus Christ. You see, Adam stands here on the pages of the Bible for man's condemnation. But Jesus stands on the pages of the Bible for man's salvation. Jesus is the sole remedy for sin. Sin is addressed, not by hiding behind it. Is that not what Adam and Eve do in the first instance? In vain, they try to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In vain, they cover themselves with fig leaves. One writer puts it like this. Thomas Boston once wrote, "It is as natural for us to hide sin as to commit it. Who of Adam's sons needs to be taught to sow fig leaves together?" Sin is addressed not by hiding behind it, but by confessing it. Forgiveness is required. And this is found in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. He receives sinners and eats with them. He came into this world, did he not? To draw sinners out from among the trees of this fallen, weed-infested, dark world. That is your world and my world this evening. Reaching out and reconciling sinners to himself. So much for Adam's ruin. Let's reflect on Adam's restoration, because thank the Lord, this is the other side of the coin. So much for the negativity of Adam's ruin. Let's focus on the positives of the gospel message that this question conveys to us this evening. Because in a remarkable turn of events, this question ultimately, you will note, induces or ferries Adam and Eve back to God. And that is remarkable. God questions Adam. And this question is a means to an end. Drawing Adam, is he not? Inducing Adam to confess his guilt and turn to him. It is noteworthy that this question represents God's first word to fallen man, and it conveys in no uncertain terms sovereign, merciful grace in abundance when it is least deserved. It is a remarkable fact, is it not, that this question is for Adam's benefit and not his detriment? you might draw the conclusion as you read this narrative to this point, retribution. But no, it's about redemption. God, through this timely question, is drawing Adam out of his hiding place. Because our first parents, they have done the unthinkable. They have severed their tie with God. All appears hopeless and lost, yet there is hope. Because if Genesis 3 teaches us anything this evening, it is surely this, that the heavenly gardener has not abandoned his garden on earth. God does not abandon Adam and Eve. He doesn't, as the good shepherd of Genesis 3. He doesn't abandon the lost sheep of this wilderness. This unsightly garden is not abandoned. The shepherd seeks out the lost. There is this powerful indicator of mercy that's beginning to manifest itself. Where you and I may have anticipated condemnation, there is instead evidence of compassion. Some of you may be familiar with a commentary written on Genesis 3, written by E. J. Young. And he makes this point. He defines this question. And he says it is, by definition, the first blessed overture of saving grace in the Bible. I like that. The first blessed overture of saving grace in the Bible. In what sense? Well, let's not lose sight of the gospel story this evening. It is all of grace. From the book of Genesis to the book of the Revelation, go through all 66 books, it is all of grace. God could have cast Adam and Eve into everlasting punishment. Instead, you will note that he approaches them in mercy to announce his divine declaration to redeem them, to save them. And this question, Adam, where are you? This question paves the way for the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, where we are introduced to the unfolding of God's plan of salvation through the Messiah, Eve's offspring. God will do for man what man cannot do for himself. He will provide a redeemer through the offspring of the woman who will overcome the serpent or Satan. Eve's offspring will prevail. So you see, this question, it speaks of a dawn of hope and deliverance, and it begins to emerge in Adam's world of tragedy and rebellion. This is further seen, is it not, in God providing, in verse 21, garments of skin. This gracious, merciful provision would have entailed the killing of an animal, more than a veiled reference to the need for a sacrifice for sin. A veiled reference, significant nonetheless, to the shedding of blood fulfilled ultimately in God the Father sending his Son, the last Adam, born of a woman, to be, as John puts it, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, as this question drew Adam gently from his world of ruin and rebellion to a new world of restoration and reconciliation and renewal, so this timeless, timely question offers sinners in every subsequent age hope, a living hope. Tragedy is turned to triumph through Jesus Christ. Rebellion is transformed into restoration in Jesus Christ. Notice how greed is overcome by grace. Again, I finish this evening by stressing that it is all of grace. It cannot be otherwise. Paul says all things are of God. And in a sense, it begins with this question, Adam. Where are you? The whole plan of salvation, as you turn the pages of your Bible, as it unfolds from this significant milestone from Genesis 3, as you familiarize yourself with the history of redemption, you come to appreciate very quickly that it is God-centered. And not man-centered. It is from him, it is through him, and it is for his glory. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who reconciles Adam's sons and daughters to himself through his Son, the Son of his love, Jesus. Here we have the first significant snapshot of the bringing together of sinners to a God who by his Son has come to seek and to save the lost. The God whom we worship this evening, who is rich in mercy, a God whom John later defines and describes, if you like, with just one word, agape, love. Through God's love, objects of wrath in the garden are transformed into trophies of grace. And God is in the business of doing that in our day and generation, and in our world as we know it this evening. The message of the gospel always has this question at its heart, and I'm going to ask it one more time. Is it well with your soul this evening? Where are you spiritually? Are you prepared to take stock of your spiritual welfare this evening? Is it well with you? Do you have a living, personal, vibrant relationship with God? Do you know the path of discipleship? Is God asking you this evening, where are you? It's a challenging question. Where are you this evening in relation to the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Where are you this evening in relation to eternity? Should the curtain fall this evening? Should the sun set over your life? Should the last chapter be written this evening? Should this be the final paragraph? Should this be it? Should you be this evening ushered off the stage of life, and should that curtain fall, I want to ask, where do you stand in relation to eternity? This question carries more than an element of urgency this evening. It demands a response. Perhaps you've heard this question more than once, and time and again you have taken evasive action. Perhaps you've come to a point this evening where you are being asked again, and you sense that God is speaking to you. He is speaking to you as an individual. This question may be touching a raw nerve in the deeper recesses of your soul this evening. You may have hidden before, no longer hide, no longer take evasive action. Don't give God a wide berth again this evening. Come to Jesus. This question has powerful gospel overtones. It's a welcoming question. It's a probing question. It's a challenging question. But it's a welcoming question. God is interested in you this evening. And he's asking, where are you? Where have you been? Where are you going? Do you know me? Come. Come to God and discover that he is indeed merciful, the God of steadfast love, the God who bids us to come this evening. He offers us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Where are you? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In your mercy, O Lord our God, draw near to us and receive us graciously as we petition you again in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. We pray that we might this evening seek. If we seek, we will find. If we ask, you will give. Grant us to knock. If we do so earnestly, you will open. And we ask that you would draw near to us with our respective needs and grant us to know a living, personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.